I may get stage fright. What is this all about? Well, I guess maybe it's because that I-40 closed, and therefore the traffic is better. I don't know. Well, here we go. We're going to do a little work again in John 14, 23. And in order to prepare for this, we'll pause a few moments for silent prayer. And this will afford you the opportunity for rebound if necessary. Shall we pray? Father, we are grateful to you for again providing us the freedom to gather together, the opportunity to utilize our free will for concentration upon the study of your word. Our prayer is that what we do here this evening will contribute to our spiritual advance, and we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. I want to go back to John 14:23. We noted it in our study on Sunday morning. We've been noting it for several hours now in our ongoing study of John 14. This is all red letter in your red letter Bibles. This is commentary, a dissertation, a discourse by Jesus Christ, his last opportunity to give detailed information to his disciples. This in what is called the Upper Room Discourse. So when you run into red letter information in the Bible, then there's a great deal of information that is found there. And so it's time consuming to go through one of those passages if you're going to discover all the nuances that are there. It is in this particular discourse that we find the majority of the Gospel's presentation of New Testament information. And in this particular verse, we have some prophecies, one of which includes the future indwelling of God the Father and God the Son, as well as the obvious indwelling of the Holy Spirit. Now, I want to go through John 14:23 again, as we have noted it at the beginning of our study, and note that there is a protasis and an apotasis. The protasis states the condition, and then the apotasis states the consequences of fulfilling the condition. Now, it begins by saying that Jesus Christ answered and said unto him, and in verse 22 we discovered that was one of the apostles, or disciples as they're called at this point. And it begins with the word if, and that is the word aeon. That sets up a protasis. You see, when you say aeon and then the subjunctive mood in the verb, you know you've got a third-class condition which is contingent upon volitional choice regarding the protasis. If... it goes on to say anyone, and that would be any believer, if anyone loves me, and then you can insert the word then at that point if you choose, because that would introduce the apotasis. And there are four consequences of getting to the point to where you love Christ. If anyone loves me, if that is an accomplished fact, if that is an accomplished objective on anyone's part, then the following things would be true. And so number one is, he will keep my word. And the word keep there, or will keep, is the predictive future active indicative of the verb tereo. That's the word we will examine this evening. He will keep my word. And we noted that that had to do with protecting and preserving and guarding and keeping. Then it goes on to number two. And secondly, my Father will love him. This is a predictive future active indicative of agapao. That is the word for love. And the Father will love this individual. And therefore, that indicates that you have the Father with personal love toward the individual through the grace pipeline with blessings associated. Thirdly, we will come to him. And the we here is a first person plural. This includes Christ as well as God the Father. And that signifies fellowship for this individual. And then finally, number four, we will make our abode with him. The word make is the nomic future active indicative, the verb poieo, and that has to do with housing themselves within our bodies, make our abode with him. The word abode is mone. the direct object of making here. So they're going to take your body and make it an abode, or better, a residence. And that is the prophecy for the indwelling of God in Christ. With Him is the way it's concluded, but it is the locative of sphere of para plus the pronoun autos, better translated with the pronoun, the preposition in Him, and thus driving home the point of the indwelling. Now, from all of that, we arrived at the following expanded translation. If anyone develops reciprocal love for me, he will learn, protect, and execute my word. Now, the sequence there is important. First of all, there must be the learning. You can teach till you're blue in the face, but nobody learns unless they take in the information, they analyze it based on how it's been presented and whether it is understandable to them. And then the question arises, do they believe what has been communicated? So when a person teaches, it doesn't mean a whit if the individual doesn't accept what has been taught. And therefore, there is the concept of learning. That's accepting the information as true. Then there is the concept of protecting the information. And the protection has to do with preserving Scripture, defending Scripture, being willing to take a stand for Scripture. And then there is the next level of positive volition, which is the execution of what you know under pressure. And all of that is bound up in the word tereo. If anyone develops reciprocal love for me, then he will learn, protect, and execute my word. And my Father will love him in response to his loyalty. There are blessings involved with that down the grace pipeline. And we, both the Father and I, will establish fellowship with him. And furthermore, we both, the Father and I, will take up residence in Him by means of indwelling. Now, our responsibility then under reciprocal love is to learn, protect, and execute the written word that is proclaimed by the living word, Jesus Christ. And in this passage, you have the living word communicating verbally information that is desperately important for these apostles as they prepare to go it alone as he exits his incarnation. That will come up approximately 50 days from the date that he is making these comments. And then he is saying to them that a lot of things you need to know I can't tell you now, and you need someone else to come in and assist you as a mentor and someone who is going to give you the power to carry out the duties that I'm going to assign to you. You cannot really do it alone. And therefore, the prophecy of the indwelling of the Trinity is the subject of that verse. And so the duty that we, as well as the apostles, we can also call them disciples. We also can refer to them as believers, as they will evangelize others. The duty is found in one word of the text, the predictive future active indicative of the verb tereo. For those of you who don't have notes, it looks like this. That's T-E-R-E-O, tereo. And it is translated will keep in the New American Standard. Now, in our analysis of tereo, we discovered that to keep involves the duty to watch over in order to protect, to guard, to preserve, and to maintain. All of these concepts are buried within the nuances of tereo. Today, I received a shipment of books from Christian book distributors, four or five of them. They were Bible dictionaries. There was in there the majority text, which is an interlinear. The majority text has been developed, which takes in consideration of all of the biblical manuscripts and then research and textual criticism determining which among all of these manuscripts would be the majority opinion. And this, of course, a lot of things are determined in textual criticism to arrive at which are the best manuscripts and so on. And so the majority text now has been put into an interlinear so you can follow it in the King James Version. And that's beneficial to have the majority text in an interlinear for me. And then there are other resources that I received as well. My dad, of course, was home when this thing came, and there were five books in there. And he wanted to know how I was going to find time to read all of those books since I have a library full of them anyhow. And, of course, my answer was, well, I never read any of these. They're not to be read. They're used for research. And so as you move through a passage, there are certain words that have to be examined, and you go to your library and you pull all of these books down that evaluate these words, and you begin to search for the meaning that the writer intended at the time that it was communicated. And this, on this occasion, it was first spoken by Jesus Christ. It was observed by John and put in writing by him. And now it is later taught in the first century churches. So when it was taught, for example, by one of the apostles who would go into one of these first churches, they would communicate this passage in John 14. And they would do so in the Greek. And as the Greek is communicated, that was the lingua franca of the Roman Empire. Everybody spoke a street language, which is what Koine Greek is. And they understood exactly what was being communicated by John as it was communicated by one of the apostles, which could have included John. And then they understood exactly what the Lord meant in this passage. Now, when it gets to the word tereo, what did they hear? What is the concept that the people in the first century heard when this passage was studied and the word tereo was mentioned? To keep is the way we get it in the English, but that really doesn't communicate anything. Keep what? And how do you keep it? You know, you put it in a box and put a lock on it. Does that mean keep it, not give it away? Or does it mean quite something else? Or does it have other nuances? The other nuance is, if you do the research in all of your lexicons and dictionaries, you arrive at the conclusion that it means to protect the word, to guard it, to preserve it, and to maintain it. And there are a lot of things involved in each one of those words, but you find that in your research. So if you back off and look at tereo, you find out that when it says, you will keep my word, if you love me, you will keep my word. It's saying to you that you have a fiduciary responsibility as a believer to do these things regarding the immutable word of God. You have a responsibility toward it. And to keep doesn't communicate that idea. And so we're going to tear this apart here so that you can get it this evening. So these ideas define the obligation of not only the original disciples, but also all who become believers. It's the obligation of every believer to do these things regarding the Word of God. And you will note here, if I will put the diagram back up, Jesus answered and said unto him, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word. So this is a fulfillment passage. This is a consequence of loving Christ. If you love Christ, you've gotten to the point to where you're defending, protecting, preserving, and standing fast with the word. These are all obligations. So that, whereas at salvation, our faith is directed toward Jesus Christ, in the Christian walk, our faith is directed toward the Word. And a lot of people miss that. After salvation, many people are placing their faith in Jesus Christ. That is not the Christian way of life. After salvation, your faith is placed in the Word of God. The written Word that, of course, is backed by Jesus Christ. Now, after salvation, what? Well, then, at that point, you're a member of the royal family of God. What are you going to do with that? Do you just simply run around and say, you talk to Jesus every day, and then when you go to bed at night with troubles, He comes at the foot of the bed and instructs you about what to do about certain things? Before you know it, you're walking up and down the aisles, flailing your arms about like a helicopter or something, a Chinook, and you look foolish. And you're involved in heresy, where the mandate that you consistently find in Scripture is, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. And it's your job to find out what these are, because it's simply a rule book. Like in sports, there's a rule book, except in basketball. And you have a rule book, and then the referees and the umpires and so on enforce these rules. And the guys can argue and carry on and pitch fits about the call that is made, but these guys are calling according to the rules. And that's the same way with the Word of God. It's God's rule book. Do this, don't do that. Your job is to find out what the do's and don'ts are, and then endeavor to try and line up with that. It's a heck of a chore because we have a sinful nature, but we do have a recovery procedure, which we've emphasized of late, which is confession alone to God alone, and you get a clean slate and start over under the filling of the Spirit. And so these ideas define the obligation of not only the original disciples, but also all who become believers in the church age. And I repeat that whereas at salvation our faith is directed toward Jesus Christ, faith alone in Christ alone results in eternal salvation. In the Christian walk, our faith is directed toward the Word of God, something many Christians miss and therefore fail to fulfill the promises of John 14:23, and as a result, they cannot fulfill the apostasis. Now, when faith is placed in the Word, then reciprocal love is developed in the soul of the believer, and with it, the obligation to take a fiduciary responsibility regarding the Word. You have to place your faith in the Word, and with that, you develop reciprocal love for God. And when all of these things coalesce, and reciprocal love is joined up with your advance in the Word of God, then you recognize your fiduciary responsibility. The more spiritual advance you make, the more responsible toward the Word you should become. Now, when a person is saved, he automatically takes on the obligation then to learn the Word and, after having done so, to become its fiduciary. A fiduciary is someone who takes a responsibility for the care and protection of someone else's property. He does this by making sure that it is, first of all, protected from erroneous interpretations. You've been given the Word of God as a believer, and you have obligations toward it in a fiduciary manner. You are to protect it from erroneous interpretations. You look at this concept in a personal manner, first of all, and then you move out toward others. The first obligation is to find out whether or not you are involved in erroneous interpretations. Are you functioning under solid biblical principles, or are you functioning on your opinion of what you think biblical principles are? Evaluate what you think, how you think it, and why you think that. Is it a solid biblical concept by which you make decisions and therefore encounter life and circumstances? Analyze self first, and then when you're solid on what you understand, then you can begin to more efficiently evaluate that of others. And why you would evaluate the concepts and ideas of others is to not be influenced by them. And therefore, the ability to identify the lie. Now, how does this, the believer does this by making sure that that the Word of God is protected from erroneous interpretations. Secondly, guarded from those who would misuse or abuse it. That would be taking the Word of God as defended when someone justifies his actions by quoting the Bible erroneously. There are people who want to convince you that what they're up to has the sanction of the Word of God, and that they will tell the most amazing stories and then tell you that God has led them to this. And when you find a person like that, then what you have is a whack job. Someone who wants to justify their actions, their decisions, their opinions by just simply saying God is behind this. And of course, if you've got the Word squared away in your soul, then you don't really need to run around telling people, this is what God wants me to do. Why do you need to say that? If it's the right thing to do, then do it. And you don't have to go around and try and sell your deal. What you're trying to do is sell people another idea that you may be ready to judge me about what I'm fixing to do, but you can just back off, buddy, because God's in this deal. So you just don't even consider in any way arguing about this because God has agreed with me. Well, that has to do with you should guard things from misuse and abuse. Start with yourself on that. Thirdly, preserved by not allowing anything to be added or subtracted. If it's not in the record, I can tell you it's not inspired. You don't add to and you don't take from. You take the record as it is and let the Word speak to you. You don't speak to it. One of the erroneous approaches to Scripture is eisegogics, where you read into the Word your preconceived ideas and opinions about what you think God wants you to know. And then I'm going to the Word, I'll justify my idea by reading into a passage what I already want it to say. And that is 180 degrees from where it should be. The Word speaks to you, exegesis. Ex means taking out of the Word what it has to say and learning what is said or communicated. And then that becomes the standard you go by, and you may not agree with it. See, eisegesis always winds up with the interpretation being something you already agree with. Where exegesis, if you're honest and go in there objectively and let the Word speak to you, it's oftentimes going to say things you don't agree with. And then that is the big challenge for positive volition right there. Are you going to accept that and go with it or what? Are you willing to go with exegesis? Let the Word speak to you. This is how it's alive and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. It pierces to the dividing asunder of the joints and the marrow and the soul and the spirit. I mean, it can take things involving the flesh and things involving the soul and bring it into the clear light of day and say, this is what you're up to, buddy. And you say, well, I don't know about that. Well, if you love me, you have to always go back to this John 14:23. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. That's not exactly, though, the way I thought this would turn out. Sorry. Orient and adjust. And so many people do not and not willing to orient and adjust. So, you don't add to, you don't subtract. If it is, if you remove something from Scripture, then you're involved in heresy and blasphemy. And finally, number four, maintained by its accurate communication to others. You know, you want to be careful that what you say, the Bible says, is accurate. And therefore, you have Ephesians 4:25, speak truth to each one with his neighbor. So when discussing the Bible, make sure that what you're saying is correct and accurate. Oftentimes, it's best sometimes just shut up when people begin a biblical or theological discussion, and they're on a subject with which you're not familiar. And it's okay to say, you know, I'm just not familiar with that passage. You know, I'll just stand here and listen to you guys talk about it. I'm personally not familiar with it. And then when you are, then you can delve into your explanation. Nevertheless, to do all of this, the believer must learn what the Bible says. And this is through intensive Bible study. There's no other way. You are destined, if positive, to suffer through many boring Bible classes. That's the end result of "Do you love me?" See what you've gotten yourself into. As a matter of fact, the Lord grants supervisory power over His Word to every believer at salvation. Now, this is supposed to be unnerving tonight. You have been given supervisory power and authority over the Word of God. This is a fiduciary responsibility, which is a legal term that defines the relationship between the owner of a property and his agent called a trustee. You, as a believer in Christ, post-salvation now, your faith is placed in Christ at salvation for eternal security, eternal life. Post-salvation, your faith is placed in the Word of God, and you're under mandate to know it. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. If you love me, those who do love me will keep, guard, protect, preserve, etc. And so it's fiduciary. So I want to use that word. Christ owns the Word, and He deposits it in our safekeeping. It's His Word. He owns it. He's deposited it to us. We therefore have access to it, and we have responsibilities toward it. Definitions of the legal terms related to fiduciary arrangements help amplify this point. And to do so, I go to the Black's Law Dictionary. This is from the Revised 4th Edition, page 753. Just the term fiduciary comes from the Latin fido, which means to trust. So someone who owns something is going to trust another to take care of it. Someone who owns something appoints a fiduciary. Someone he trusts to take care of something he owns with a view toward receiving it back in the same condition that he issued it. Definition. Fido is derived from Roman law and means a person holding the character of a trustee in respect to the scrupulous good faith and candor which it requires. So if you are a fiduciary, then you must have scrupulous good faith. And this would mean integrity. The candor, you can sort of read a little bit into that. Candor means to be very frank. And if anyone comes and challenges your fiduciary authority, I'm sorry, I'm not allowed to do that, I'm not allowed to say that, I'm not allowed to go there. I have a responsibility to preserve, protect, and defend. You can, in a sort of a righteously indignant sort of way, without getting out of fellowship, be repulsed by those who would ask you to compromise the word. Next term is fiduciary capacity. One is said to act in a fiduciary capacity when the business he transacts is not his own. In other words, it is the Lord's word placed in his care. So a business that he transacts that is not his own, in other words, the word has been given to you to utilize, to learn, to execute, to communicate to others in evangelism or whatever, it's not your word, it is the Lord's. And you have a fiduciary capacity regarding this. And the capacity is the business you transact, understanding it's not your own, it is the Lord's, but for the benefit of that other person. And that other person is Jesus Christ. He benefits from your care and advance and progress in the Word of God. And he benefits because the glory that it possesses is ultimately returned to him when you arrive in the sophisticated spiritual life all the way to spiritual maturity. And in spiritual maturity, you are a witness for the prosecution in the appeal trial. And therefore, you have glorified Christ by taking His Word that He's given to you for its preservation. You've taken it into your soul. You have utilized it and applied it under pressure. And you have demonstrated in the angelic conflict that the Word of God is alive and powerful. You have stood behind it. You have stood with it. You have been uncompromising regarding it. You have applied it to circumstances. You have been victorious in these battles. And that glorifies Christ because you've magnified the Word. One is said to act in a fiduciary capacity when the business he transacts is not his own, it is the Lord's, but for the benefit of another person, that would be Christ, necessitating great confidence and trust on the one part, that would be Christ. He has great confidence and trust that he's placed in us to defend and preserve and protect his word, and a high degree of good faith on the other part. That's the fiduciary. You must have good faith toward your responsibilities and obligations as a believer trustee, and that is Operation Probity. Now the next term is fiduciary contract, an agreement by which a person, namely Christ, delivers a thing, namely the Word, to another, namely a believer, on the condition that he will restore it to him. And that is done through the production of divine good, accomplished by accumulation of Bible doctrine in the soul, manifest outwardly as honor. An honorable person before God is the person who not only takes in the Word, but utilizes it under pressure, remains loyal to the inventory, pulls the probity trigger for application to life and circumstances, and that is a person who has demonstrated his integrity and is an honorable person. That is the fiduciary contract. An agreement by which a person, and let's rephrase it, an agreement by which Christ delivers the word to a believer on the condition that he will restore it to him through spiritual growth and advance to spiritual maturity. The final term from the dictionary is fiduciary relation, those relations which exist whenever one man, namely Christ, trusts and relies upon another, namely a believer. And there you have Operation Tereo. He trusts that you as a believer will take the fiduciary responsibility for his word. Now, Christ places his trust in us to properly handle his word. It is his possession, and we are given responsibility to take care of it by means of the spiritual life designated for the church age. And that spiritual life designated for the church age involves a process by which these things are accomplished. It is the grace system of learning. I've simplified that from the grace apparatus for perception. That whacks some people out that you use words with more than two syllables. So you have to be patient with that and come up with shorter words. And so it's the grace system of learning. And we have analyzed it from 1 Corinthians chapter 2 on many occasions. It is the system by which these things are accomplished, these things being spiritual growth to the level that you develop personal love for God, which is reciprocity. And having done that, then you have the other categories of circumstances that result from loving Christ. And that's what we see here in this translation. If anyone loves me, well, he classifies what love is for him. People say, I love Jesus. Well, fine. What does that mean to you? And if they fire back, well, I have taken on the fiduciary responsibility for his word. It's my responsibility to defend, protect, and defend it and guard it and so on. That's my fiduciary obligation. It's not my word. It's been given to me for protection. That's what I do. And if you do that, then you can legitimately say you love Christ. And it goes on to say, my Father will love him. This has to do with the concept of personal love for the believer. There's fellowship involved in this. The fellowship has to do with the fact that when you are filled with the Holy Spirit, you're in fellowship with both God and Christ. You know, what's happening in Revelation chapter 3, verse 20, which many people assert is a salvation passage, it's not. It's about someone who's out of fellowship and has broken fellowship with Christ. Christ is knocking on the door. In other words, this can be in several categories. It can be warning discipline. It can be intensified discipline. It can even be the sin unto death. That's what's knocking on the door, is the discipline. Or whatever other mental attitude that could arrive to alert you to the fact you're out of fellowship. And he wants to come in and feast with you, it says in there. Well, feast how? You're going to have some fillets or what? No, it has to do with I can feast with you on the Word. And we can have fellowship. And we can move forward in the war. But we can't right now because you're a back ranker and you may go AWOL. So I want to know, as I knock on the door, if you're going to let me back in. It really turns out then to be a rebound passage. So Christ places his trust in us to properly handle his word. It is his possession. We're given responsibility to take care of it by means of the spiritual life designated for the church age. And there must be a grace system of learning in order to acquire the level of thought that is required in order to efficiently defend the Word. And so 11, our fiduciary capacity. Remember, we define that. One is said to act in a fiduciary capacity when the business he transacts is not his own. It is the Lord's Word placed in his care. But it's for the benefit of another person. In other words, it's for the benefit of Christ who owns it. Necessitating great confidence and trust on the part of Christ. And a high degree of good faith on the part of the believer trustee. That's Operation Probity. And so our fiduciary capacity is through the enabling power of the Holy Spirit. There's no other way to fulfill the fiduciary responsibility. You must have the power to do it. You must have the capacity to do it. And that's from the Holy Spirit. Then secondly, our fiduciary contract is His mandate to us to keep the Word. And that's Operation Tereo. And then finally, our fiduciary relationship is with Christ. And He is the one who has made us His trustees. We're His trustees. And when we believed in Him, we automatically became a trustee. So our fiduciary function is the subject of many passages of Scripture. And let's see how many we have. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, 11. 11. I got 11 here to illustrate, just drawn from Scripture, the fiduciary responsibility of the believer trustee, the believer priest, the pastor teacher. 2 Corinthians 2:17. We are not like the many. The many there is hoi polloi in the Greek. Hoi polloi means the others or the many. And it's a pejorative term. You can find this term in English dictionaries. It's actually from the Greek, hoi polloi. And it means the canaille. Has to do with the rabble. These are the people that mill around and cause problems. All countries have them. Client nations have them. Third world countries have nothing but hoi polloi. What constitutes the hoi polloi? Those who do not believe in Christ. And that's what it means here in 2 Corinthians 2:17. And you will remember that 2 Corinthians means that Paul wrote a letter to the Corinthian church. And you do know all about the city of Corinth. At that point, it was one of the major world centers for perverts. It was like the San Francisco of its day. This could be called 2 Franciscan 2:17. Okay. So you get the drift of who these people were. They were low lifes. All right, so we are not like the many. Well, who are these hoi polloi? Step outside the church house and look around. East St. Louis. I've heard there's some bad things going over there, especially around those casinos. Where else? Where else can you go? Town and country? We are not like the many unbelievers who reject the Word. And they walk right out the church door and look around and they know who He's talking about. Corinth. We're not like the many who huckster the Word of God. What were these people doing? They had their temples, and some of these people in the Corinthian church would go over to the temples and they would visit the virgins that hung out there. All these wacky religions had the idea that sex somehow was a ritual that expressed love for God. I mean, you get a pervert going on that idea, he can be theological and he can be happy all at the same time. And that's what was going on in Corinth. We have hucksters today. Hucksters, the word here is kape luo. And a huckster is someone who manipulates the Word for personal profit. False teachers. And where do you see this quite often is on television. These people get up and they're very good at what they do. Very dynamic, and they strut around and they have their really nice looking Brooks Brothers suits on and they got the W Bible going and they're looking good and they've been to the coiffure clinic and they've got the hair all puffed and they're ready to go out and put on a show. And they go out and they put on their show. And they get everybody pumped up and they says, now, they look right dead, right down the tube in that zoom lens. And they say, if you want to keep this program on the air, we need your contributions. Mail them to the address you see on the bottom of your screen. And people mail in money hand over fist and keep it on the air because they just want to have that little excitement again next time around. And they're huckstering, they're selling the Word of God. And if they were worth their salt, they'd say, you know, we don't know if we'd be back on next week. because this is a grace operation, and if God wants to support it, then we'll be back next week, but otherwise we may not be. If we can't ante up, then we'll just stay home. That would be honorable. These people are hucksters. Therefore, we are not like the hoi polloi who huckster the Word of God. But from discernment, we have the word here, allicrania. And allicrania is metaphorically analytical for putting something out in the clear light of day. That's the concept behind the word discernment, allicrania, to take something that is cloistered and bring it out in the clear light of day so it can be seen and understood for what it is. We, Paul, and the others that mill through Corinth teaching the Word of God, we are not like the many who huckster the Word of God, but, conjunction of contrast, but from discernment, from the source of God, we speak in Christ in the sight of God. What are they doing? Paul and others. They are fulfilling their fiduciary responsibility. 2 Corinthians 4:2. We have renounced those things hidden by shame. A reluctance based on a fear of being found dishonorable. For example, huckstering the word. We've renounced those things hidden by shame. Not in wheel tracks of personal expediency. Selling a ministry. Selling the Word of God. Selling healing. Selling prayer cloths autographed by Jesus. And you think I'm joking. There was this radio station down in Monterey, I think it was. It was years ago, back when I was a teenager. And we would listen to the radio at night in our cars. And we listened to this station down not too deep into Mexico. It must have been 100 or 200,000 watts because the FCC doesn't control Mexico. So somebody had gone down there and put up a tower, God knows how high, and they made a blowtorch out of it. They had about 200,000 watts spewing out of that thing at night, and it was bouncing off the ozone, which is what AM does, and you could hear it all over the country. And they had these religious programs on, and I'll never forget the time when they were offering only for $5, only a $5 contribution, we will send you a prayer cloth autographed by Jesus. And I'm not making that up. So you got to think, out of 200,000 watts spewing out at night, there's got to be a bunch of doofy out there that said, I'm going to mail in to $5. So they're making a killing off this prayer cloth, you see. And that's a huckster. And therefore, they're doing it for personal expediency, which means a little green. And nor, he goes on to say, by adulterating the Word of God, but, there's your conjunction of contrast, by clearly revealing the truth, which commends us favorably to every man in the sight of God. Now that's honor, that's probity, and that's taking your fiduciary responsibility in a very serious way. 1 Thessalonians 2:13. We keep on thanking God that having received the Word of God, which you heard from us, you welcomed it, not as the Word of men, but for what it really is, the Word of God, which performs its work in you who believe. And he's saying to these people at Thessalonica, you have taken your fiduciary responsibility seriously. 2 Thessalonians 2:15. Fellow believers, stand fast, seize and hold the doctrines you have been taught, whether face-to-face or by epistle. In other words, that is a challenge to take your fiduciary responsibility seriously. And he mentions here, face-to-face, the apostles would move around from one church to another. They outranked pastor teachers. And so when an apostle came into town, the pastor teacher sat on the front row and took notes. And they would move in and teach face to face. And then when they left, then the pastor teacher would be there to take the epistles that he had available to him and then communicate through the epistles. And then there's also the concept that believers might actually have a Bible study and hover around the epistles and do the Berean thing and examine the scriptures to see for themselves if what Timothy, for example, had been teaching was actually correct. They fully understood the Koine Greek as he did. So that's the idea. And so you have a written medium here, meaning the epistles. And so there's more than one way to communicate truth. You can communicate it face to face. You can communicate it with a publishing medium. We call it books. They call it epistles. And you have the manuscripts that Paul and others wrote that turned out into the New Testament canon. In our day, in the 21st century, we have electronic means of communicating truth, which includes both analog and digital, both audible and visual. All of these things are available to people to stay current on the Word of God and to continue their advance. And so you can see from passages like this that if you can't get to a face-to-face means of communication, that you may use other means to continue your spiritual advance. And when I first came to this church, I was told that you could not grow in grace on tapes. And I very cautiously, but from the pulpit, tried my best over a period of time to communicate the idea that that can't possibly be true. And verses like this back that concept up. Now, we got five verses here directed to pastor teachers. They are the first ones to take on a fiduciary responsibility when it comes to the function of a local church. 1 Timothy 4:12. Let no one reject your authority. And this is Paul talking to Timothy. He was a young guy, relatively speaking. He had a bunch of women in his church that were, let's say that they were humility challenged. And he was having to try to deal with these women. And he was being frustrated by it. And so it says here, let no one reject your authority because of your youth. You got the gift, Timothy? Do you have the gift? If you have the gift, it's not about you anyhow. It's about the power of the Holy Spirit using those things associated with your gift to communicate to the flock assigned to you. So don't let anybody rail on you because of your youth. You've got the gift. They don't. So stand up with confidence, with courage, behind your godly given authority and communicate the word. In other words, take on your fiduciary responsibility seriously. Let no one reject your authority because of your youth, but keep on being an example to believers in your speech, your behavior, your virtue love, your faith, and your purity of thought. Quite a challenge. Now here's one that I have something to say about in 1 Timothy 5:17, just one chapter over. Pastor teachers who have ruled well must be considered worthy of double honor. The double honor here has to do with remuneration and respect. Especially those who work hard at studying. The word studying there is a derivative of logos, which refers to the written word, and teaching, didaskalia, which is referencing the spoken word. So the pastor must take the logos, the written word, and study it, analyze it, prepare from it a message for his flock, and then communicate it. So whether studying, logos, or teaching from the pulpit, didaskalia, that he is to work hard at both of these. In other words, be prepared. And it goes on to say that one who does this is worthy of double honor, remuneration, and respect. And it goes on to read in verse 18 to amplify that. For the scripture says, quoting from Deuteronomy 25 verse 4 and 1 Corinthians 9 verse 9, you should not muzzle the ox while he is threshing. And from Deuteronomy 24:15 and Luke 10:7, the laborer is worthy of his wages. Now, this month I have been here for 23 years. And a lot of you, some of you, have endured this for 23 years. Some of you have endured it for 22. Some of you even endured Amos. And therefore, as a result of so many boring Bible classes, there needs to be a salute given to those of you who have endured through so many of them. It must be about 4,000 of them by now, on an average of 200 a year. And what I am grateful for is that I have been here for 23 years And this congregation has enabled me to stay home so I can do my fiduciary responsibility toward the Word, so that when I come to you, I have prepared as best I know how with the resources I have, that great big library in my office that I go to for confirmation, for analysis, for determination on how things need to be communicated, so that in my mind, to the best of my ability, I'm coming to you with as precise an information of the New Testament or the Old that I can possibly do. And you've given me the time to do that. I don't have to go out and hold down a job so I can feed my wife and children. You have enabled me to do this. And so I'm saying to this congregation on nigh on to my 23rd anniversary how much I appreciate the grace that you've extended to me so that I can do this fiduciary responsibility for you, which is my assignment. And, of course, you have to show up and hear the boring stuff. But if you stay with it, you will fulfill your fiduciary responsibility toward the Word of God. You will participate in the magnificent victories of the appeal trial and the invisible war. So I put this verse in because I wanted to use it to show fiduciary responsibility primarily, but also to take the opportunity of expressing my gratitude and appreciation for the support this congregation has given me for over two decades. Now, 2 Timothy 2:15 continues Paul's expositions to Timothy as a pastor teacher. And here he writes, "Be motivated, spoudazo, take pains, be diligent, make every effort. Be motivated to present yourself approved to God as a skillful workman without shame, accurately handling the word of truth." This must be an overriding concern for a pastor, that he is accurately handling the word of truth. And he must be motivated, therefore, to go the extra mile to verify what he is preparing to teach. This is an important verse in the sense that not only does it communicate the concept of this fiduciary responsibility of the pastor, but it also indicates that there must be a motivation. You can't just sit there and say, "I'm just going to like slip through this Bible class." If you get to a point to where you can't move, I have told Jo Henner, I've come up and she said, "You get anything done today?" And I'll say, "No, not much. I have read a whole lot of things from so many different sources and I can't nail this down and I hadn't put squat into the computer. But I spent the whole day trying to verify." And if you can't verify, then nothing goes into the computer. So there's oftentimes I'll say to her, "I'm going to have to pray for a snowstorm or the flu, because I got nothing." But it's amazing to me how when it comes time to come to Bible class, there's always enough to teach. And I'm confident when I get here that what I finally got into the computer, I'm willing to stand up and take credit for it, take responsibility for it, better way to say that. I'm willing to take responsibility for it. Now, you screw up on occasion. If you give 200 lectures for 23 years, you're going to screw up somewhere. And every time I've caught myself at it or someone's pointed it out, and if it's been an accurate criticism, I've come in the pulpit and done my best to correct it. But nobody can do this 4,000 times and not have a mistake here and there. But the objective is to come out here and consistently put out the truth to the best of your ability. And if that is true, then the people in the congregation will find that they are being fed properly. Therefore, they have confidence in the communication. They don't have doubt. And they can stay with the program until the Holy Spirit can weave all of this together for them in their souls so they can become cognitively invincible in the long run. So being motivated is an issue here, to dig in and keep digging until you nail it down. And the colonel used to call that plugging away. 2 Timothy 4:2, mandate, preach the word. Be prepared when it is convenient or inconvenient. What does that mean? Meaning whether you got the time to do it, there's circumstances involved in your life that are demanding time from you, distractions. Do what you got to do, but you've got to get back down there and grind it out. You don't feel good, you're sick. You still sit down there at the computer and you grind it out. You keep, whether it's convenient or not, whether it's a good time or not, whether you feel good or not, none of those things are an excuse. Be prepared when it is convenient or inconvenient for you. When I leave town on trips, I never leave town that I'm not prepared to teach what I am supposed to teach wherever I'm going, for example, Shreveport, and I'm ready to teach 3 Bible classes coming back. I've made 22 trips to Alabama over the last 2 years, and I never left town to where I wasn't ready to teach on the Sunday I returned. I had enough research done and in the binder to where I could teach when I got back. But I still had Saturday to prepare when I got back because we came back on Friday. Now, here's the point. What if I'd had car trouble? What? At one time we did. We broke down in Franklin, Tennessee, and had to spend the night and didn't get back till late Saturday because the car had to be fixed. I was ready for Sunday. So my point is that when you're involved in this, you have got to make the effort to be prepared and don't go anywhere when you're not prepared to do what you've decided to do when you get there. And I've heard of people that will go somewhere to teach and they want to study when they get there. Well, what when you get there, you're involved in your studies and you hit one of those dead spots where you can't do it, you can't crack through that thing. What are you going to do? Bucking wings? Be prepared. Titus 1:9, holding fast to the faithful word according to the teaching of the doctrine so that he, the pastor teacher, might be capable to consistently exhort and refute those who contradict. Now, there's a part of fiduciary responsibility, defend the word. Somebody comes up with you with a cockamamie idea of what the Bible says? No, that is not what it says. 1 Peter 2:2, like newborn babies, desire the pure milk of spiritual reasoning so that you may grow up in respect to your salvation. Grow in grace is a mandate, and it is a mandate that makes reference to the fiduciary responsibility to acquire the Word of God to such a level that you are capable of guarding, protecting, and preserving. James 1:22, keep on becoming, that's the present middle imperative of genomai, therefore meaning it's a work in progress, so keep on becoming doers of the word. Doers here is poietes, and refers to a transfer of divine policy into the cardia. Poietes has that concept. Therefore keep on becoming doers of the word. In other words, get the information into your soul as functional data. And not merely hearers. And you have here akrates, listening to the teachings of the Bible, but rejection of them. The people come to Bible class, they hear the Word of God taught, they say, I don't believe that. Or, that's not my preconceived opinion. It must be something different. Or just simply, I'm not interested in that, I wish you'd teach prophecy. So that's the concept there. Keep on becoming doers of the word, those who have it ready in the soul to execute, not hearers, those who are passively negative. Who delude, paralogizomai, to delude, deceive, and defraud oneself. You are defrauding yourself when you do such a thing, which is rejecting the teaching of the Word of God. By saying, no, I don't believe it. No, that's not my opinion. That's not what I already think or whatever. And that is self-delusion. It means to reason falsely or incorrectly. So James 1:22, keep on becoming doers of the word and not merely hearers who delude themselves. Now, each of these verses contains the concept of fiduciary responsibility, either by the believer priest or by the pastor teacher. If we love Christ, we will accept our fiduciary responsibilities and be more motivated to advance in the divine system from which we'll develop our capacity to serve Him and God to the maximum. One more time, here's the verse that contains the concept of our fiduciary responsibilities. It is John 14:23. If anyone develops reciprocal love for me, he will learn, protect, and execute my word. And my Father will love him in response to his loyalty. And we, both the Father and I, will establish fellowship with Him. Furthermore, we, both the Father and I, will take up residence in Him by means of indwelling. Father, we are grateful to You for the opportunity of observing these things this evening. May we be motivated by the concepts that we have observed and therefore seek to execute on a sophisticated level by continued advance in Your perfect plan. And for these things, we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen.